for your parents' permission, and you are between the ages of 12 and 14, if you could just stand up. You can just kind of look at your mom or dad and see if that's okay. If you're between the ages of 12 and 14, yeah, you guys have my permission right here. Okay, how many do I have here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Oh, they're coming up. They're popping up all over the place. 9, 10, 11. Okay, you guys, if you guys can come forward, please. And how many do I have? Do I have 12, I think? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. Can I have 6 on this side, 7 on that side, please? Let's see if they can figure out math here. 6 on this side, 7 on that side. If you can stand in a straight row and kind of move forward a little bit so we can see a separation. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I know. If you can, there you go. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, right? Okay. Okay, don't turn these over until I point at you. Okay, you can look at it yourself if you want. Just right. Just right. Okay, very good. All right, so the Bible is the story of God and His interaction with humanity and the way He relates to us and what He has done on this earth. So we're going to start with this right here. If you could turn your first one over here. There we go. We have, what does it say? It says Genesis 1:31. God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So God, when He created man, and He created woman, when He created Adam and Eve, He created them without sin, correct? They were created without sin, and they were created in a world that was good and plenty. It had all that they needed, everything that they needed for their pleasure, for their joy, for their satisfaction, and in particular, it was designed to establish them here so they could be caretakers of this world, but also to have a relationship with each other and a relationship with God. Chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1. Okay, turn over the next verse. All right. Romans 6:23a says, the wages of sin is death. That brings us to Genesis chapter 2. What happened in Genesis chapter 2? God gave them a choice. And God said, listen, you can trust me. Trust me. And things will go well for you, and you will live, and you will rejoice, and you will have a wonderful relationship with this earth, with one another, and with God. Or, you can choose to distrust me, to doubt me, to believe the lie of Satan, who says that I'm holding something back, that I'm really not the good God that I said that I am. And to believe that lie, therefore eat the forbidden fruit, and then you are actually choosing death. So you can choose life or you can choose death by whether or not you trust me. Okay, chapter 2. Then on to chapter 3, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What happened to Adam and Eve? In chapter 3, they chose to doubt, question God's goodness, and to eat of the forbidden fruit, and thus all of human nature fell into sin. Therefore, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, were you in the garden? Did you eat of the forbidden fruit? No. So then why are you born with a sin nature? It wasn't your fault, was it? Did you choose that? Here's the deal. I have these ties that I've asked Hudson to cut for me. He cut around 20 of them. The security ties that I'm making something for my barn. So I asked them to make 20 to make it easy for them. I thought I'd make them a pattern piece. Instead of having to measure out all the things, just make a pattern piece. You can just mark it out and cut it. Now, what if the pattern piece is wrong? What is going to happen to all the copies? They're all going to be wrong. If the pattern is wrong, they'll all be wrong. Our father and mother sinned. Therefore, the pattern was corrupt. Human nature became corrupt and fell into sin. Therefore, everyone born of Adam and Eve, which we all are, therefore have a corrupt human nature. And parents, I really don't need to tell you that, do you? Do I? I mean, we all see that in our children. We don't have to teach them to be wrong, to do wrong things. We don't have to teach them to be naughty, just be selfish, to be prideful. They just kind of come on that all on their own. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we also saw something else that happened for us in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis in Romans 6:23b, it says, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have what I call an escape clause. We have a way out of judgment. We have a way out of judgment. The judgment is the wages of sin is death. Death is the judgment on all humanity for sin. And we're all sinners. We all have a fallen nature. It's part of who we are. Someone I heard just on Facebook, I read it, it said this. Let me see if now I'm see if I can remember how to say it. I mean, I don't want to get this. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. Is that how it goes? Something like that. We sin because we are sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. In the sense, the idea, I mean, if you bring it all the way back, the initial cause of the reason why we sin is because we have a nature bent towards sin. Because it's after Adam. Right? Makes sense. Okay, so wages of sin is death, but we had this escape clause. Great thing is that God, in Genesis chapter 3, promised that he would send a redeemer that would die on the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. He would die in our stead. And as he dies in our stead, if we put our faith in him, then we have eternal life. Death no longer is our destiny, but life is our destiny through Jesus Christ our Lord. Are we staying together on this? This is where we've been. Are we staying together? All right. Next one, please. Pardoned. Next one. Guilty. Okay? Hold those two up high, please. Therefore, what we have is two groups of people in the world today. That's it. I mean, we want to divide people in all sorts of different ways. We want to divide people by race. We want to divide people by gender. We want to divide people by class and all these different things. But in God's eyes, there are really two groups of people in the world. Those who are pardoned and those who are guilty. Those who remain under the curse of death, and those now who have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see that? Pardoned, guilty. Now here, this next verse kind of explains it for us right here. You probably won't be able to read it. Hold it up so maybe I can read it. This is Galatians chapter 3. It says, Scripture declares, Galatians 3, 22 and 28, Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner to sin. You see how this connects to everything. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The whole world is a prisoner of sin. So that what was promised, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, so that was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. By faith in Jesus Christ, you can receive the promise and be pardoned. And if you're pardoned, you're part of that group. Listen to what that group consists of. There is neither Jew nor Greek in that group. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You get it? All part of that group that's been pardoned. There are two groups, pardoned and guilty. All right, next one. We learned last week that 2 Peter chapter 3, that one of the things that we can learn about the flood is supposed to be a reminder to us that the world is not going to continue day after day in the same way, but the time is going somewhere. Time is short. Judgment is coming. The flood reminds us that there is going to be a final judgment. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It says this about people in general. It says, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. There was a judgment because of man's sin, because of their wickedness. The whole world was judged. And if God did it then, he is going to do it in the end of time as well. Judgment is coming. A final day is coming. The flood, which we're talking about right now, is supposed to remind us about that. We're supposed to then look at the flood and say, okay, things are not always going to go just as they are. We are heading someplace. We are heading for judgment. Next one. Okay. How can God be both? Next. A judge and savior. Next. A God of wrath and love. And a God of justice and mercy. So let's conclude with two very critical questions. First question is this. All right. How can God be both the judge and the redeemer? The Savior. How can he be the God of judgment and wrath and vengeance coming down on our sin? and also a God of love who seeks to embrace us, call him to himself. How can he be both of those things at the same time? How can he be a God of justice and mercy? They come together in his willingness to suffer for us. And that's exactly what we saw last week in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. God saw the wickedness of the world. It was very great. And how did it make him feel? He knew that judgment had to come, but it broke his heart as well. It says that he grieved in his heart because judgment was going to come, but he loved mankind, and so therefore it grieved him. It grieved him. We see that in the cross, do we not? The cross, that's right then, stands right between. Isn't that great that the cross, you see, stands right between the pardoned and the guilty? And I didn't even have that planned. The cross of Christ, you see, is where God of the universe suffered and died to be, as Scripture says it, just and the justifier of those who believe. He can be just because all of our sin then gets paid for as Christ died. I'm not guilty of my sin anymore. I have been set free because Jesus paid for it. There was a debt I owed, but Jesus took out his wallet and paid it by his death. So he's just, and then he can justify me. He can reach down and rescue me so then I can be part of the pardon team and not part of the guilty. So here's the other critical question that you need to ask this morning. Turn over the last one. Where do you stand? Where do you stand? Got to be able to know how to answer that question. Do you stand with the pardoned or do you stand with the guilty? Where do you stand? Do you know for sure, or is it just something that your family has always taught you? You kind of just kind of been swept along on this current and you kind of thought, well, that's kind of a nice place to be. I like my mom and dad. I'll just kind of believe the things that they believe. Have you been pardoned by your sin by the death of Jesus Christ? Is your faith in him? Has the grace of God enveloped you and brought you into the fold? These are the questions that you need to ask. If you're not sure, you can know for sure today. You don't have to leave here not knowing for sure of which group you're in. Thank you guys very much. You can have those as a souvenir. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a really interesting story about 10 giddy and giggly bridesmaids. And they all of them had the distinct honor of escorting the groom into the wedding hall and up to the bride herself. They had this distinct honor. The way they would do it is, the way I understand it from the culture, is they would have torches that they would use. And they would, typically the weddings were in the evening time, so that, you know, the sun is setting, it's getting dark, and these bridesmaids would wrap cloth around the end of the torches, soak it in oil, and then they would lead the groom through. And so it would be just this procession of these young ladies leading the groom to his bride. What a beautiful picture that is. So they're leading the groom to the bride. Everybody's rejoicing, having this good time. But they have to wait for the groom to come. They can't light their torches early. They got to wait for him to come. And they need to be ready. They need to have the rag ready. They need to have the oil ready to dip the rag in and then lead the groom to his bride. Wonderful opportunity. Well, the groom often was late. And the groom was late in the parable. And so the bridesmaid took a little nap. And then the announcement came. The groom is on his way. He is coming. Make yourself ready. He's ready to be escorted to his bride. And so they all got up and they're ready to go. Except 5 were ready and 5 were not. 5 were prepared. They had the rag ready. They had the oil to dip in. And they were ready to go. But 5 were unprepared. And so they were left out of the wedding hall. They had to stay outside. The door was locked and they were outside. Does that remind you of the ark at all? So they were locked outside of the joyful banquet of the groom and the bride being married. The question we have to ask ourselves again, are we prepared? Are we prepared to meet our God? All of you are going to stand before God someday. All of you. Individually. Not with a buddy to help you out. Not with your mom or dad to help you out. You will stand there before God. Are you now, today, ready for that day, knowing why God can say to you, welcome into the joy of your Lord. Welcome into the wedding feast. See, it's only by the death of Jesus Christ and by having faith in Him that we can ever enter into the wedding hall, into the presence of God. Father, we just thank You for this chance to get into Your Word. We thank You so much for our study in the book of Genesis. We ask that You would do a work in our hearts. If there is someone here this morning who's unsure of their salvation, may they not leave here still unsure, but may they make sure before they leave. You do that work in that individual to open their eyes to truth and draw them to Yourself. And may they, by faith, give themselves to Jesus Christ, lay their sin at the foot of the cross. And for all of us this morning who know You as Lord and Savior, I pray that as we continue to look at the flood this morning, may this compel us to be heavenly minded and not just seek to establish a home for us here in this world, but see the greater home that's to come and to have that as our focus as we live our lives in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are going to go to Genesis chapter 6 again, and we will read this. And I have, to see how we do here, I have some commentary thoughts that I'd like to go over as we go through this chapter together, and then I want to conclude with some focus right on Noah himself and look at Noah as an example and how Noah as an example can help us in our own walk with God. All right, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 again, it says that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Remember where we've been, remember the signs that were up there. Was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's pretty all-inclusive of how wicked humanity was at that point. When the Lord saw all this, all the wickedness of man, it was, and the Lord was sorry, in verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. All right. Of course, we know how He did that through the flood. This Friday, there's a movie coming out called Noah. I think I have a picture of that. The movie that's coming out this Friday called Noah. And I have not seen the movie. But from things I have reviewed about the movie, it really doesn't follow the teaching or the Word of God or the text that we're going to be studying today. It really veers off from what the Bible has to say about Noah and the flood. Let me just kind of give you a brief idea of what it says. So it starts off, and the scene is that the world in which Noah lives in is this wasteland, this rainless wasteland, okay? This rainless wasteland that has been created by humanity's lack of care for the environment. So it's kind of like a global warming scenario. If that happened, then, you know, we'd live in a wasteland as a result of our not care for the environment. So that's how it starts off. Noah's living in this wasteland. No rain, bleak, dark, gray, all because humanity is not taking care of the environment. All right. Now, if that was the only flaw in the movie, I wouldn't have a big problem with that. Obviously, when sin increases, people are going to be greedy. They're not going to take care of things themselves. The environment around them, and we are to be caretakers. So it doesn't say that in the text, but if that's the liberty they took, that wouldn't drive me bananas. But here, let's go on and see what happens. Now, Noah is described as kind of a native medicine doctor, who Dr. Doolittle kind of thing, who he takes in all these animals and uses these medical herbs to care for the animals because he's trying to protect the animals from evil man. So that's the next thing that we see. Well, in spite of this, God looks down and says, all right, I'm going to destroy man because they're not taking care of the environment. So I'm going to destroy man, and I'm going to use Noah to do it. He's going to be my hero. Noah's not really a good character. He's not really the character that you just, as you see described in Scripture. He's not kind, really, to his fellow man. He's kind of a nasty guy, mean. Anyway, so he gets this call from God to go and to wipe out the world. Well, they live in a wasteland. There's not a single tree around. So how is he going to build the ark? Well, he visits his grandfather, Methuselah. And Methuselah gives him this magic seed, kind of like the Johnny, what is it, in the beanstalk? What's his name? Jack, kind of like Jack in the beanstalk. Methuselah gives Noah, this is what I've read about the people who've seen it, gives Noah a magic seed. So he brings it back to the wasteland, he throws the seed in the ground, and a forest grows. And from that forest, he's able to take the wood to use to build the lumber. Now, here's the worst part of it all. If you read your Bibles and you've been here for the study, you know that we kind of briefly went over in the beginning of chapter 6 this example of how far the wickedness of men had gone, where you had demons coming down and sleeping with the daughters of men. It was a real quintessential example of how far and how bad things had gotten on this earth. Well, the director decided to use that. And what he decided to do is to take those fallen angels and turn them around and make them good. Even though they had fallen to the earth, they're the ones that help because they have six arms. And so they can wield a lot of hammers, you know. And so they're the ones that Noah goes and pleads with and says, hey, can you please help me build the ark? And so they call them the watchers. And so these watchers help Noah build the ark. And then protect Noah and his family from the wicked people, which they were wicked, but protect them so that Noah and all the animals could safely get into the ark. And folks, I may have been okay with that first thing, but that's just outright blasphemy. That the demons would be the ones that would be the guardians of the ark. They're the ones who are taking care of Noah to make sure that they're safe by entering the ark. Well, that's not all what we read here. All right? That's not what we read in this text. So let's go on and read. See if you see any of that as we read the text together. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But, it says here we see salvation through judgment. Now salvation and judgment, now salvation versus judgment, but salvation through judgment, that God's judgment on mankind, that God brought salvation through his judgment. He brought us salvation through his judgment on Jesus Christ. On Jesus Christ. He brought Noah salvation through his judgment on the world. So it says here that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and we'll get back to that. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. See, again, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if there was a lot of environmental damage caused by humanity at that point. But that was kind of down here on the tier of the reason why God is bringing judgment on humanity. Yes, it's important. But the big issue is the man's heart toward God and man's heart toward each other. That's what God's concern. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth also was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark. Now, I think for the most part, we get a wrong picture of what an ark is in our mind. We think ark, we think boat. Boat. But ark doesn't mean boat in Hebrew. Ark means box. God told Noah to build a box, a very big box, but a box nonetheless. Noah would have known what a boat looks like. A boat has a curved bottom, right? A boat is streamlined and bends towards the front on the sides. Why? So it can sail and cut through the water nicely. The ark was not designed to sail. It was not designed to win any races. The ark was designed to float. It was a box. There's only one other time that this particular word is used in the Bible, and it's in Exodus chapter 2. Can anybody tell me what happens in Exodus chapter 2? What? No, that's good. Yes, that is another time when it says ark. But Exodus chapter 2. Moses, as a baby, is the ark is made for Moses. It's called a basket there, but it's the same Hebrew word, and it's a basket. It's a box that is built for Moses so he can float in the water and so he can get to safety, right? It's not a boat. The Ark of the Covenant, which was said, is also a box, but it's a different word. It's a different word. The Ark of the Covenant is a different word than the ark that it's used for Noah's ark or the basket that was used for Moses. So we have a big box that Noah made. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Nobody really knows what gopher wood is. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. Pitch is a very interesting word. Pitch comes from the same word as atonement, to cover. Think about the significance of that. So the ark was covered inside and out with atonement, with redemption. You see that? It pictures Jesus so clearly there, doesn't it? Moving on. Verse 15. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. All right. To bring that in English, that's about 450 feet. By 75 feet. No, by 75 feet. By 45 feet. Okay. So for carpenters in there, that gives you about 100,000 square feet of floor space inside this ark. About 100,000 square feet of floor space. And Wesley and other of those guys who want to know can figure this out later on. Okay, about 100,000 feet of floor space. But of course, there was a lot more than just one layer of floor. So basically, the whole ark itself was 1.5 million cubic square feet. 1.5 million cubic square feet. Now, somebody has went and said that the same capacity for 1.5 million cubits is the same as 570 railroad boxcars. 570. And then somebody else said, okay, well, let's figure out how many animals we can fit in the boxcar. So they said, we can fit in between 200 and 250 normal-sized animals in the boxcar. So now, if you got your calculators out, and again, which I already did this, I wouldn't be able to do this in my head. Some people can. Okay, so now you got 470 boxcars, 200 animals. You got about 114,000, room for 114,000 animals on the ark. Certainly plenty of room. All right. Moving on. And you shall make a window for the ark. Let me just say this. Ventilation is a good idea. I know some of you would like to go on a cruise, maybe an extended cruise, month, 2, 3 months, maybe a 6 month cruise. This is like a year cruise that they went on. But see, the big difference between a cruise liner and the ark is that the ark did not have any indoor plumbing. So I'm sure Noah's, and we have maybe 100, I don't know, how many animals. How many animals would they say approximately were on the ark? Do you know? You know, around 100,000? Okay, so let's say around 100,000 animals. 100,000 animals, no indoor plumbing on the ark. I'm sure Noah's wife was very glad that there was a window in the ark for some ventilation for this floating barn. So you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark on its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on earth shall die. See that? Everything that is on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wives, and your sons' wives with you. Covenant means promise. Covenant means promise. God is establishing his covenant. He's saying to Noah, listen, I know judgment is coming, but there is salvation through judgment, and you are the one who has found grace in my eyes. So I am going to make a promise to you that you will have a future. you will have a destiny, and those who come after you as well will have a future and a destiny. I'm making this promise to you. Understand that this is an unconditional promise. Noah doesn't sign any paperwork here, does he? Noah doesn't agree to do anything, really. He doesn't say, well, God doesn't say, okay, if you do this, then I'll do this. This is unconditional. God promises to Noah that I am making a covenant with you to bring salvation to you and your family through judgment. Wow. And, of course, we see that through the rest of the birds and the animals and all the other animals in the ark as well. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive, and you with you. They shall be male and female. Down to verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all God had commanded him. So he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your households, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. All right, let's just take a few minutes to look at Noah the man. Go back to verse 8. It says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Anybody remember that song? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Anybody remember that? Good song. We might naturally think, wouldn't we, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because Noah was such a good guy. When you kind of think that, I mean, just kind of naturally think, well, if he's got Noah's, if God's looking around the whole earth and there's this wickedness and everybody's, you know, every thought of their intention of their heart's wicked all the time. So then he looks at Noah and you think, well, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he was just basically just a good guy. Now I think Noah was a good guy, but that is not the reason why he found grace in God's eyes. Turn over, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll see why. We'll see why he found grace in God's eyes. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says, by being a good guy, Noah being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Is that what it says? It doesn't say by being a good guy, does it? It says by what? By faith. By faith. Faith is the reason why Noah had faith. Therefore, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It was by faith that Noah, being divinely warned of things to come, faith in God's word and faith in God's promises. Notice it says that he was moved with godly fear. I really love that. We find that the Bible tells us over and over again that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we see Noah acting wisely because he had appropriate fear for the Lord. Next part of verse 7 says, he moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world. That's kind of interesting, right? He condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to what? Faith. Heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. What is this condemning the world? How did Noah condemn the world? We got to think about it for a second. Noah had this great testimony, did he not? He had this great testimony, and for 120 years, he was demonstrating to the world that he believed in God. For 120 years, he was building an ark and preaching about God. For 120 years. And all the while he was preaching and building, the people were mocking and laughing. So by his testimony of being faithful and being a man of faith who believed in God for all those years, that mere example was condemnation on those who were living in rebellion. Because they had that witness, and yet they still refused to believe. So how are people saved in the Old Testament? By faith. By grace through faith, right? The same way that they were saved in the New Testament. Never of works, but by grace through faith. Look, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that has been true in the Old Testament as well in the New. All right, so moving on, we see in verse 9, now back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, we read that Moses was a Moses. If I say, I probably say Moses about three or four more times, just know that I mean Noah. It's in my head now, and so it's there. It's going to come out. So, Genesis 6, verse 9, and it says that Noah was a just man. Just in Hebrew means perfect, means righteous. And there's only one way, again, that someone can be righteous in the eyes of God. The answer is found for us in Romans 4, 3, speaking of Abraham, and it says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That has always been the case since the fall. Righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ, because he is the righteous one. Righteousness is not the result of good works. It is not the result of trying really hard. But it's through faith in Christ Jesus. And Noah believed in the coming Messiah. Noah believed in God's forgiveness. His faith in God is the reason why he was just. Now, that doesn't mean that he wasn't a good guy. I think he was a good guy, and I think he did good things, but it was all based upon the fact that his belief in God. I really like the passage in Isaiah 61. I think we have time. If you could turn there, I'd like you to see this. Isaiah chapter 61. Consider the consistency of Scripture in both the Old and New Testaments. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10 says this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has done it. It is his work. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. So what happens here is Noah is covered with a robe of sin. We showed the pictures of that a few weeks ago. He's covered with the robe of sin. He takes off that robe of sin, and God puts on him the robe of righteousness. So he can be called righteous, not because he lived a perfect life, because it's something that God put on him. Just like he can for you, if you have faith in Jesus Christ. The robe of righteousness, there in Isaiah 61. This is the only kind of righteousness that God recognizes. Let me see if I can give you an example to help you out. We want to start something at Edison College. And I like to call it the kitchen table. There's a few different churches that are involved in it. It may not stay at the kitchen table, and I'm fine with that. But my idea is to start this thing called the kitchen table. And the purpose is to have a Bible discussion group where Christian students can bring their friends who are maybe interested or have questions. They bring them to this little study, and they come with their questions. And they can come with, you know, why is this suffering? How can there be God of this and this? And come with their questions. And let's just see how the Bible has an answer for these things. And sometimes they'll say, you know what? Whoever's leading that particular time is I'll have to get back to you about that. It's a hard question. I don't really have an answer for you. It's just going to be an honest discussion about how Scripture does answer the problems of humanity. It does answer the big questions of life. So here's a question. Somebody might come up with, a student might come and say, hey, okay, you have this Christian chap over here, and then you have this unbelieving guy over here, all right? They both go and do the same good work, the same act of charity. It's exactly the same. They perform exactly the same good work. Here's the question. Won't God accept them both equally? Answer? What? That just means to me that the Christianity is full of hypocrisy. Why would not they accept them both the same? They both did the same work of charity. It was exactly the same. Certainly, God, who is a just and fair God, would accept them exactly the same. Well, see, the question is you got to look a little deeper, don't you? Motivation is the answer, right? Motivation. Because you cannot judge the good work only based on what it accomplishes outward. The Bible says that man looks on the outward appearance, but God is interested in the heart. He looks upon the heart. So from God's economy, from my economy, if it was, if I may feel the same. If someone who loved the Lord gave me a loaf of bread and somebody who didn't love the Lord gave me a loaf of bread, they both would feed my family and I would be thankful for both. But from God's economy, from God's perspective, the heart matters. The Bible says this. Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler. And what do we know about the rich young ruler? He was full of what? Good works. Pride too, but we didn't know that right away. He was full of good works. He just said all these things. And you know, they asked, so you know what the law says? Have you kept the law? And he said, yeah, I've done all that stuff. So he's full of good works. But what's the first thing that the lawyer does when he comes up, the rich young ruler? What does he do? He comes up to Jesus and he says, he calls Jesus what? Good. And what does Jesus say? There is no one good but God. So there's two things going on there. First of all, he's saying, if you're calling me good, then you're calling me God. And the second thing, he's saying, nothing good can come forth from man unless it's prompted by God. You see? And so therefore, unless you are doing something, unless your good works are prompted by the love of Christ, by the love of God, then really there is self-centered motivation behind it. And even though it may be a nice act of charity, bottom end, when you're not doing it to honor God, then you're doing it to honor yourself. And therefore, God does not call that good. So that's how we would answer that student. Something like that. Yes, Dick. Right. That's right. That's right. So the only way that from God's perspective something could be identified as a good work if it's prompted by the love of God, by His love, through us, flowing through us, then it can be considered from God's perspective a good. So okay, so Noah was, he was just or righteous, and he got that from the grace of God. And next we see that Noah was perfect. We're drawing this to a close. We're almost done here. Noah was perfect in his generation. Understand that perfect does not mean sinless. Perfect means, if you look at the Hebrew word, it means whole or fit or blameless, really. So in a crooked and fallen and broken world, Noah was whole. You get it? In this crooked, broken world, Noah was a picture of wholeness. In this sick, diseased world, Noah was a picture of health and fitness. That is what it's saying. Perfect in his generations. Whole. Healthy. Because of his relationship with God. I don't want to say anything more about that. I would like to, but we'll move on. Then it goes on to say, Noah walked with God. Thirdly, Noah walked with God, verse number 9. And the only thing I want to say about this, is this is really the goal of righteousness. This is the goal of godly living. This is the goal of obedience and faithfulness. Understand that the goal of our lives is to know our Creator more deeply and intimately, to enjoy Him in all that He is. And so the goal of righteousness is not just to be righteous. The goal of faithfulness is not just to be faithful. The goal of obedience is just not so you're doing everything that is right. The goal of that is so that we can know God better, and so that we can walk with Him and talk with Him. And so Noah was the type of guy that talked to God about his family. He talked to God about the ark. He talked to God about the world. He talked to God. He walked with God. He had this living, working relationship with the Creator. Christian, do you have that type of relationship with God? Or are you just confident, well, you know, I know I'm going to heaven. Great. But do you have an intimate walk with your God like Noah had? See, that's the goal. That's what God wants for us. And that's what Noah had. And lastly, as we close here, we see that Noah was a family man. Fathers, I just want to encourage you to see the responsibility that you have as spiritual leaders in your home. It's implied in the text that Noah's family entered the ark because they followed him onto the ark. Noah passed on his faith to his wife and to his three boys. He passed it on. They believed because he believed. It's kind of implied. What a great responsibility, but yet a tremendous responsibility that fathers have to pass on to their children. Spiritual leadership and direction. Give them direction, fathers. Just to send them free, give them direction. Moms, you do the same as well. So, as we close, Noah was a survivor. You like that? In a world that was destined for destruction, Noah was a survivor. Because he had faith, because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know, if you took a buzzard, a vulture, and you put him in a cage that was about 6 feet by 8 foot cage, but it had no top, you know that he, that buzzard, would never leave that cage. Even though there didn't have a top, he would never fly out of that cage. He would stay on the ground. Because they run, they kind of run a couple steps before they go. And so he would not try to fly up because there was no place for him to run first. And so he would live and die in a cage without a top. Biology majors, you can try this and see if that works. Here's the other one you can try. I read these. I didn't try these out, so correct me if I'm wrong later. You can take a bumblebee and you can put a bumblebee in a tumbler. Where you can't climb up the sides. You put this bumblebee in the tumbler. And the bumblebee, even though you don't put a top on it, will never fly out because it always flies sideways first. So it'll be trying to get out through the side without going directly up to try to leave the tumbler. Will, if I'm wrong in this, don't tell me right now. He's a bug man. He's smiling at me, so I don't know if I'm right or wrong. But whether that's a fantasy or not, this is true. That we are often like that buzzard and bumblebee. Because our eyes are fixed down here. Our eyes are fixed just on the temporal. We're fixed on it. We worry about the future. We're discouraged about the past. We're troubled about this and that. And we never take the moment, we never take the opportunity that we have to look up. To look up. You see, look up is a look of faith. You remember Moses hung up a bronze serpent on a pole. What did he say to the people so that they could live? Look up and live! Look and live! Don't just look at your problems. Stop looking at the oozing sores on your leg. But look! And live! Followers of Jesus Christ, it's a life of faith that you live. You need to keep your eyes on Jesus, as the Bible says. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, you need to keep looking up by faith, believing in Him, trusting in Him. If you can trust Him for your soul, can you not? Trust Him for your future with your whatever, if God is going to bring a husband or a wife into your life or the right career or where you should live or children into your life, you can trust Him. If you have a sickness that comes into your life, you can trust Him. You can live a life by faith, continuing to look up, even though it feels like you're boxed in down here. There is no box up here in your relationship with God. We sang hymns this morning, so let me just close with a hymn. I will tell you how I came, hallelujah, to Jesus when He made me whole. Remember Noah, whole, perfect in his generations? 'Twas believing in His name, hallelujah. I trusted and He saved my soul. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. It's recorded in His Word. Hallelujah! It is only that you need to look. Father, as we take a moment just to seal some decisions that we need to make as we take a moment to be encouraged by your Spirit or convicted by Him. As we take a moment to ponder upon our life and the changes that need to be made. As we take a moment in all these things, Lord, I just pray that our eyes will be drawn to Jesus and that we will look to Him and live.